Well, dear beloved, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, is our study for this evening and for this morning. And we are at the end of this great epistle, the conclusion. So I have a request. Can we start over? Is it okay just to start from the beginning and just go over Ephesians once more? Well, I won't make this a very long series and say, well, let's start at the top and work our way through. But you'll find this morning the conclusion summarizes so much of what this epistle was saying before. If you've ever observed it, you see words beloved in this text of Scripture. That's a reminder of the beloved in Christ. And then love is mentioned twice, two other times in verses 23 and 24. So you have the theme of love, and then you have grace and peace, which began the introduction to this great epistle. So our topic for this morning is comfort and blessing for God's beloved. Comfort and blessing. Paul wanted to comfort the church, but he also wanted to bless them. And that comfort and blessing is for us today. Verse 21 of Ephesians 6, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And then the benediction, the blessing in verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, the goal from our text this morning, dear saints, as we look at this text of Scripture, is that you and I may receive comfort and God's blessing of peace and grace. Comfort and God's blessing. Now, you notice in verses 21 what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is setting out his agenda using Tychicus, and Tychicus is his representative. He is here commending Tychicus to the believers. And in commending him, he can do nothing but express his love for this servant, but also it is an example of what believers should display in their lives. There should be a mark of believers being beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is no longer a normative acquaintance. It is rooted in something deeper than ourselves. It is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he's a faithful minister. Well, this minister title, it is a general description. It is not something specific. Every Christian in some way fits this root word, diakonos, of servant or minister in the Lord, in various capacities of ministry. But every Christian, as we said before, is a servant. So these terms are not accolades exclusively reserved for one man. It is what the Apostle Paul has done. It is what his ministry delegates has done, and other believers have done throughout the history of the church, faithful men and women of God and beloved brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a very encouraging aspect to this statement. In this desire to comfort the saints, he says, so that you may know how I am, or how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose. And so now he begins to explain the purpose. After explaining Tychicus' faithfulness, here's the purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. I will go back to this in a moment, but this statement of how I am doing is the very same Greek phrase that you find in Philippians, the first chapter, the things pertaining to me or my circumstances. So then you find here what is at the heart of expressing the circumstances is the gospel. It is the good news. It is the hope of salvation. When Tychicus comes to tell the believers in Ephesus what is happening to Paul, it will be what God is doing through Paul for the sake and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then back to Tychicus. If you recall in Acts chapter 20, if you ever read that, Tychicus was actually one of the delegates that was used to transport the offertory collection. And so he was a trustworthy servant of the Lord. Tychicus also relieved Timothy and Titus. And we believe that he may have been involved in transporting or delivering up to six letters. The letter to the church in Colossae, Philemon, which were probably delivered at the same time, even including the letter to Laodicea, which is not an inspired letter, but nonetheless it was the benefit to the church in Laodicea. He was involved in those epistles. So he was a trustworthy man. And he says he's a beloved brother. Well, what does that mean? It means that he is dear or he's precious to us. He's a man that the Apostle Paul cherished, that he loved. Well, what does that do for us? How does that comfort us? How does that encourage us? Well, it is often easy to look at the apostles of the Scripture and forget the ordinary brethren of the Scriptures. What seems to be ordinary. Let me just say that. But these were extraordinary brothers and sisters in Christ who didn't have the title of the apostle, but what they had was the attitude of the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a very, I think, necessary point to make as we look at this text. There's no subtlety here. This is not unambiguous. It's not hidden. If you take the entire epistle and begin to evaluate this conclusion, you realize that he's just summarizing what he's always said. Tychicus was not a Jew. He was of non-Jewish descent, most likely from Ephesus, or it's the Asian region. He was not a Jew. That should tell us something. It is Paul who truly believed that when God tore down the partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, and then when he entered the hostility between himself and mankind who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul believed it was completely absolved. Entirely. He calls him a beloved brother, even though Tychicus was not a Jew and Paul was a Jew. He had the very intimate, affectionate love for Tychicus, because he truly believed, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that it all ends in the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who trusts in him. Are we hearing that, dear saints? I pray that you are. All the hostility ends in Christ. I get the narrative that the world is displaying, even professing believers. I came across a couple of interviews or discussions, and they're doing the very same thing the Scripture says has ended. It's appalling to recognize that when it comes to those day-to-day relationships, our union with Christ is reflected in those relationships, not some universal dream that we are not a part of. But it's the everyday contact with the citizens we know of Christ right now. In other words, are the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ before you, your beloved saints? That's, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, really believing in the power of the gospel. That's why he's beloved. Paul, is there no difference? I mean, there's a ethnic difference, there's a cultural difference. Paul, it's like night and day. You guys have thousands of years of the old covenant. You got a history of faithfulness. You're more moral than they are, Paul. I mean, Paul, is he your beloved? Why, Paul? Well, dear saints in Ephesus, dear saints at GCCLB, if you're reading along with us and hearing the preaching, you will realize that a beloved brother or sister in Christ is beloved not because they are worthy of being the beloved, but because of the Lord. You go back to chapter 1 with me and you recognize that if you're giving God thanks for what he's done in Christ, you give God thanks for everyone in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's the end of the argument. It's done. The beloved here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the lowercase beloved are all of his precious saints in Christ. That's why the apostle can say, Tychicus is not of my lineage naturally, but he's in my family eternally. He's my beloved brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear saints, we should take heart and find comfort in this, that no matter what the world says, including professing believers whose intention they perceive may be right, but it does a disservice to the truth, we must abide by the authority of the Word of God. Every saint in Christ is a beloved saint. To use any other verbiage to describe them, to use any other language to describe them, is to misappropriate and to misunderstand your role in how you view each other in Christ. We're all beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a man who's not of Jewish descent, Jewish history, but the Apostle Paul said he's as dear to me as Timothy, who was a half-Jew on his mother's side. Or to Barnabas was to the apostle. This man, Tychicus, was dear to him. This is an incredible statement, because it attacks the very premise of the Jewish argument at that time of this cultural separation and division, and it attacks even in our time of just this masquerading of this social animosity. Every saint is a beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you cherish the beloved? You're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but then there is his beloved saints. And look, there's no conflict with the triune God over their love for the saints. To love the beloved Jesus Christ, the capital B, then leads to a loving of his beloved saints, lowercase b. And the cultural clashes and the cultural narratives and the cultural stories are irrelevant in the landscape of the Christian faith. Irrelevant. It's one of the, I think, important and critical points of reflection, especially in our time, while the scripture speaks to us in relevant ways as it always does, that our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and each other is not bound to anything but the beloved Son, and we too are beloved because of that. He says he's a faithful minister in verse 21, or a servant of Christ. But then where does that faithfulness come from? That faithfulness is, certainly, the Apostle Paul did demonstrate that faithfulness, but this faithfulness is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reflection of the Father. It's a reflection of God's faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 illustrates what that may look like in verses 23 and 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, he who calls you is what? Faithful. He will surely do it. Well, what makes this statement profound in 1 Thessalonians, and I think it may help us, he's saying that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely and will be kept blameless. That keeping blameless is something that he will do. It's not what you will do or you and I will do. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will surely do it. So the faithfulness has something to do with someone who is dependable, reliable, trustworthy. They make good on their promises. They will deliver on their commitments. Like the psalmist in Psalm 15, they will swear to their own heart hurt and will not change. They don't vacillate. Even if the decision is painful, they will still follow through with it. You will hear less, "I am sorry I can't make it, but I will definitely be there because I gave you my word." It is trustworthiness. And this is what Tychicus displayed over the life of his Christian faith. It wasn't just a momentary thing. It was that this man has a pattern of trustworthiness. His word is good. That is a reflection of our God. These are not natural attributes. And so if you would say, "Well, yeah, I'm not really that good with my word. I tend to change and I change my mind so much." I say yes, and the next day I say no. And all I'll just say is just say, "Hey, I mean, I'm sorry," and I move on. Then you're not trustworthy. But once again, that is the natural inclination of the human heart. This is the divine work of the Holy Spirit. This is what God does to the heart in cultivating trustworthiness, that you're reliable. Now, Tychicus' reliability was on how he served the local fellowship. It doesn't mean that he wasn't trustworthy in life, because that is necessary. You don't detach your ecclesiology and your worship in the local church and the doctrine of the church. You don't separate that from the world. You are the church. So guess what happens when we pronounce the benediction? The church leaves the building, and it's still the church. Because you are the church. You do not disconnect your ethics on the Lord's Day from your ethics or lack thereof the rest of the week. Tychicus was a trustworthy man. And that type of the character from the Spirit of God enables you to flesh out this trustworthiness throughout your life. It is not just a Lord's Day event. This man has been and continues to be trustworthy. He'll represent Christ in faithfulness. He has a history of reliability and trustworthiness. But then he says in verse 22, "I have sent him to you for this very purpose." And back at the end of verse 21, "He will tell you everything. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So now there's a trustworthy component to Tychicus representing Paul's circumstance well, but also encouraging the believers. Okay, now the Apostle Paul is sending him, which is once again another quality that you find in Paul. He's sending the best of his men. He's sending godly men to the church. He is suffering, he's restricted, he's hindered in imprisonment, but yet he's still concerned about the brethren. He's still concerned about the church. He wants to know how they're doing, and he's sending Tychicus to encourage, but also to update them. So this is a wonderful commendation. And something that is really missing in churches today, because people have a variety of beliefs when it comes to church membership and church attendance. So you don't really see the letters of commendation flowing as much as you see in this epistle. For example, in Romans chapter 16, Paul elaborated on that also in his letter to the church in Corinth. So it was a normative process to commend saints or fellow servants. So he's commending him. But also he's affirming that he will let them know accurately and faithfully what is truly happening in the life of Paul. Now back to that. When Paul says how I am and what I'm doing, verse 22, he says that you may know how we are. And I told you that is very much like what he said in Philippians 1. So what would Tychicus tell them to give them any comfort or encouragement with Paul being in prison? Philippians 1, if you look at that, that's the answer. We have that before us. I do believe and I'm confident what Tychicus would say is what Paul already penned to the church in Philippi. Something very similar. He says, "Paul, you're in prison." You're calling in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "I don't want you to lose heart over my suffering for you, which is your glory." And the reason is that in the Apostle Paul's circumstance, God is doing something great. I want you to know, brothers or brethren, that is to all the saints, in verse 12 of Ephesians 1, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. That's the answer. Okay, well, what would Paul want the believers to know? Well, we do know that God, according to Ephesians 1, works everything according to the counsel of his will. You recall that the counsel of his will. This is what he intends. Well, one lesson is that every event in life sits under the sovereign stage and divine display of God's will. There is not one minute second, millisecond, microsecond, moment, minute that does not rest under the sovereign hand of God. And this is the beauty of capturing life from that point of view, that you realize that God is in control of every circumstance. And that is what Paul realizes. And he wants the believers in Philippi and Ephesus and today. And this is what God wants us ultimately to recognize, that these circumstances that Paul experienced, the suffering, the hardship, was a part of God's plan, because it led to the advancement of the gospel. The gospel spreading. Look, God knows that we don't always grasp that. Some of you probably have gone through some severe difficulty, some hardship, and you really don't see it as a gospel opportunity. Have you ever seen that on your job, that the hardships on your job is that you may declare Christ to the ungodly? You say, well, my boss is a perilous boss. You know that your perilous boss needs the pearl of great price in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not realize that your suffering or your difficulty or your hardship is always a platform for the good news? That is understanding the sovereignty of God. So when Paul is saying, hey, he's going to tell you the things that pertain to me, he says, hey, let them know that what pertains to me is something that I've always desired, that the gospel continues to spread abroad. And it is through my hardship that the gospel sits on this great platform to display before the world. It's amazing that when you see your life that way under the umbrella of a sovereign God, then circumstances just become circumstances, whether they're hard or easy. God is still God. He's still at work. He's still sovereign. It's still his goodness. He's doing something great. So, as they're hearing this update, they're receiving a lesson on how to respond to the full, complete authority of God. Do you recognize that, dear saints? That there's not one moment in our lives where God all of a sudden loses his sovereignty, escapes him? No. Recall Romans chapter 8, right? We know that for those who love God, God causes what? What do you really believe about that text? Based on your life, what do you really believe about that text? Is it some things? A quarter of the things? A half of the things? Look at your life and see your response to just, I'm saying everything. When something great happens and just a high achievement, it's amazing. When people get that new car, they say, man, God is good. And then when they can't make the payments, all of a sudden, what happened? OK, Okay, there's a chuckle there, but you can relate, maybe not to the car, but to life. That in those moments where it just didn't really fit your desire, what do you consider? Now, we do have to assert this, that when we think about the Apostle Paul, this is not an overnight process. It was not an overnight process for him. So be encouraged. When he talks about contentment in Philippians 4, he said, I have what? Learned. That is a process of time, but the terminology involves training or going to school. So it was through God's school of hardship that he learned over time to be content and to rest, that God is totally, absolutely sovereign over everything. So you can conclude that Paul had times like wheat of distress, frustration, worry, asking God, how can I get through this? What do you want me to do? All of those things were there. But he got to a place of just settled conviction in the sovereignty of God. And with that came a resolve to be content. But there's something to consider when you look at this text in Ephesians and as I illustrated Philippians. It is that when God is at work, and he always is, when we believe that he is, we also believe that there are never any wasted moments in life unless we waste those moments. There's never any wasted moment in life. Paul says, the things pertaining to me, it excludes nothing in my life. Every facet of my life, I am confident that God is at work. So there's never any wasted moments. So he sees prisoners in Rome hearing the gospel. He's hearing the guards are hearing the gospel. Those in high positions in Rome, they're hearing the gospel. He's recognizing that high-ranking officials are hearing the gospel. So what that does, it once again is an assurance that God is at work, that he's at work. There are no wasted moments. Now, we don't always see, and here's the beauty of declaring Christ, glorifying Christ, living a life of beloved integrity, of beloved in Christ, faithful in Christ. When you think of Paul's circumstances, it is just marked by, once again, faithfulness. And you and I will never know the extent of that until we go into glory. That seed of the gospel, that seed of representing Christ. Look, the moments when you refrain from using poor or crude or sinful language, the moments you let the unbelievers know where you stand in Christ, and you do that boldly, you never know what God does through those things. Paul was not afraid. Tychicus, these men were not men of fear. When you look at this example, just remember, although the fruit of some of his labor is recorded, the fruit of our labor for Christ is recorded in heaven. We will never know the extent of it. But we must, I think, come to a greater realization of this matter of our circumstances and our life circumstances under the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. So, I referred to verse 13 of Ephesians 3, when he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. He's urging them. That's the urging or appealing to them. So this is a sincere request, and the reason why it's a sincere request is that he wants them to be grateful that God is working through those circumstances. That's why. He wants to exhort them to rejoice that his hardship, his suffering, his difficulty is for their glory. It's not for their demise. So he's gladly rejoicing in it because he knows that God is at work. Now, what about the believers in Ephesus? Okay, they're comforted by Paul. All right, Paul, you're dealing with imprisonment the right way. But it's to encourage them. You may recall in Acts chapter 19 that a pretty severe riot broke out between some of those who were losing their business because the saints were no longer asking for relics of Artemis or Diana. And so they were losing business, and an uproar started, and they grabbed a couple of the faithful brethren in the church, Gaius and Aristarchus. They dragged them. So this was a very aggressive front. Paul wanted to step in, but some of the believers and the leading officials says, don't stay out of this one, Paul, because death and destruction was the objective. So the saints are watching this. You know, they set a huge bonfire and burned some of their old relics and books of magical arts. So that fire was not some ordinary house fire. It was significant, so the city would recognize it. So you have all of these issues going on. They're suffering. They're being attacked. They're being criticized. What do they do? What's the response? So the believers needed encouragement to recognize that even in your circumstances, even in your distress, that God is using it for the advancement of the gospel. For the advancement of the gospel. So that's a part of the encouragement. So when you know and you hear how the apostle is doing, that in hearing it, there's also encouragement to the believer's heart. So that is comfort. That is comfort. And then let us move on to verses 23 and 24. And it is blessing for lovers of Christ. Blessing for lovers of Christ. Verses 23 and 24 is really a benediction. It is peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Now, we've obviously seen what grace means. Grace is really a position of well-being, but it is more than just a natural well-being. This well-being comes from God. And according to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, this peace marks the enmity between God and reconciled sinners, as we have observed in chapter 2. And also, peace joins two groups that were once separated. So if you look at Ephesians, there was a separation between Jews and Gentiles, but the great division was between sinners and God, their Creator. And the text says that God, through His Son, united those who were estranged from God to Him, and also united the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles together, which means that there's no nationality in this present world that can enjoy the blessings of reconciliation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no social process, there's no social legislation, there's no human effort, there's no human power, no human will, no legislation, nothing that unites and reconciles anyone apart from the gospel of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's peace resolves these issues. And listen very carefully, even though we may have to flesh them out in our lives, we have to look at the judicial aspect of it first. This is what God has done. That is the indicative. Of course, there's a part of working these issues out, but there's no tension and there's no animosity. No tension, no animosity. We're given a love for God, a love for each other. Now, that love has to be cultivated, nourished, matured, but it comes to us from God. And then as we work out these issues in sanctification, it becomes more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear saints, we don't need any reconciliation. None. You can put an adjective before the noun before it. We need none of it. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and reconciled to each other. This benediction here is actually a blessing. That's why I call it blessing for lovers of Christ. It is for God's people. Who are lovers of Christ? Christians. All believers love the Lord. This is for every believer. So this peace and this grace is something for us to enjoy. We have it, but to enjoy the blessings of it. So this, we need no more reconciliation. The scripture says we have been and we remain reconciled to God. recall in chapter 4, the beginning of the exhortations, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," in verse 1, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Peace is the bond, but this peace, dear saints, is not something we negotiate. It is from our God. It is given to us. We now live in and we apply that peace in those relationships. It's the application of the peace that we must cultivate, not the giving of it. We need no more reconciliation. We need no more peace. We have the very person of peace. Ephesians 2 says that peace himself came, right? He himself came and preached peace to those who were afar off and those who were near. You know, as you're just thinking about this letter, and as we come to the conclusion, our doctrine and theology of these matters from the Scripture is critical to not only your life, but how you interpret what the world is telling you. There's a plethora of resources out there and books and blogs and articles by some agencies who are not representing the truth faithfully but are slanting the text, twisting it ever so slightly to fit their agenda. But we stand on the authority of the Scripture that the Word of God is supreme and the final authority, and therefore it says peace. Enjoy the peace that you have to the brothers or to the brethren. So the Apostle Paul is making a very general benediction, a very general blessing. May you be blessed to enjoy the experience that this peace brings. When he says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. So here's love, now blessing for the lovers of Christ. It is one of the main themes in this letter. In fact, we can say that the beginning of this letter is based on God's love for us. It speaks of in love in verse 4, the end of verse 4, then in verse 6, beloved. That is all from the root word for love. So love is one of the central hubs in this particular epistle. And so it's not just peace, but it's love with faith is necessary. But then what is that faith? Well, that faith is either believing, or this faith represents the doctrine. Or could it be just faith in believing in God? And in believing in God, you also believe in the doctrines. The faith once and for all delivered. Well, there is a passage in Revelation chapter 2. And if you recall, the church in Ephesus, they were part of this appeal. And it's good, I think, for us just to look at that for a minute. This church was strong in one way, but not in another. It says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So there is a resolve in this church in Ephesus. They seem to be one of the more knowledgeable churches. They have insights. So they're tremendous defenders of the faith. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested. Well, you test with the Scriptures or whatever resources they had of the Word of God, the Old Testament, and that was may have been written in the New Testament up to the point of Revelation, which is all of the other epistles. If they had access to those, they would test according to the truth, and they found those who call them apostles who were not. But it says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So then maybe this faith, this confidence in God, this also trustworthiness of faith in his word, but yet the love was absent. So we can look at this and look at Revelation and say, okay, this might help us understand this aspect of faith and love. That believing is important, upholding the doctrines important. But if it's not coupled with love, Paul says, I am nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I do not have charity, as the King James Version says, or love, I am a noisy gong. I'm just a noisemaker. I am a walking, racketing human being. A clanging cymbal, which means if a drummer were just to bang at the cymbals for 5 minutes, how can we endure it? That's what the apostle is saying. Just keep clanging away. That's what words sound like without love. And you say, well, I uphold the doctrines. I am doctrinally sound. I believe the faith, we must keep it. So I would argue in this text that the faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in God, but also believing in the entirety of the Scriptures, Revelation. It's faith in the living Word and in the written Word, which the two are not necessarily mutually exclusive, but just to make a distinction. It's to believe in God, but also in His revelation. But it must be coupled with love. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, as you are taught the Word of God from the preaching of the Word of God from the pulpit, and as you grow spiritually, it says that now you are fit, what? For the edification of the saints. But later in that text, it says, then speaking truth in what? Love. Love. Now, some would argue, you know, it is loving to speak the truth. That's true, but there's a distinction between the two. It is loving to speak the truth, but this text also makes love a very distinct difference in this argument. That when you love someone, you have their best interests at heart. So to speak the truth in love biblically, to truth in love biblically, is to want to see them become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's loving. It's not to get your point across. It's not to win the argument. It's not to silence them. You only silence the unbeliever or the false teacher. But when it comes to fellow believers, it's to win them over to the truth. The vehicle that does that is love. You have their best interest at heart. And every person's best interest is to know the Lord. It's that they may be saved. Turn from their sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the loving thing to do. So this faith, this love with faith is, yes, belief, trust. Trust in Christ. Continue to hold fast to the gospel. Continue to hold fast to the truth and hold fast to the doctrine, but to do so with love. Ah, then, we can't say that and leave it alone, because the text doesn't praise God for hope. Praise God for truth. My dear saints, peace is a gift. Love is a gift. The faith to believe is a gift. The ability to exercise the gift comes from God. I am so grateful that you and I are not left alone to pursue these heights together without this most glorious preposition. One of the more glorious ones is in Ephesians, but God. I love from God too. I love it because this is not of my own. I don't have this. I can't even maintain this. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. You and I are helpless without. And He says, here's the help. Peace be to the brothers. And love with faith, because it is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is available for every saint in Christ. Praise God for that. And then another extension to this blessing is in verse 24, grace. Be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You remember grace. Grace is the exercise of God's goodness. And once more, I'm going to assert this word because it's necessary. It is an act of God's sovereign goodness. No one ever appeals to God where He's just marvelously moved by them. God is moved in a way by His good and perfect character. This is sovereign. It means it's His choice. It is not what we have done or what we do. It is God's choice to bestow this grace. But now he's saying, you have this grace. Let this grace be multiplied in your life. I love what the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, he placed an acronym on grace. He says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it is. And because it is, this grace is ever flowing, never ending, that Christ offered himself up. Therefore, this grace, dear saints, it is free, but it's not cheap. It cost the life of a perfect, sinless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in Christ, you continue to enjoy the benefits and the blessing of this grace. And he says, grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And that's what the grace is for. It's for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, with love incorruptible. So, but now we need to ask the question again. I'll ask it another way. Is it possible to be a Christian and not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible? It is impossible. You cannot be a Christian and not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just put it this way. You are not a Christian if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just impossible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except the Holy Spirit. But what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's magnifying Christ. He said, look how glorious the Savior is. Look how lovely he is. Look how merciful he is. Look how perfect he is. See your atoning righteousness, my dear saint. The Holy Spirit is saying, look at him. You can do nothing but look at the glorious Christ. You'd be like, oh man, I don't know about that. I love Christianity, but I don't love the Lord. You can't, because it's bound to the Savior. You cannot be saved and not love him. Now, that love is going to grow in degree, right? It's going to mature over time. Love is never perfect here on earth. It'll be perfect in the future glory, but do you realize that in the future glory, even though it'll be perfect, you will still grow in your love for him? That's amazing. Because growth is not the presence of sin. It's just the need for progress. And if God, if Jesus Christ and his deity is infinitely glorious, then there's going to be a lot to know and love about him. So it's almost, it should be almost like your marriage, right? The more you know about your wife, the more marvelous she becomes. Brothers, can I get an amen? All right, if you don't, all right, that's all right. It's true. There's the intricacies, there's the aspects of her character, her service, her love, her personality. And as you grow to know her, you grow to love her. What do you think that comes from? It comes from the gospel. It comes from salvation. It is a fruit of salvation. I just have to make a confession. Yesterday, she was gone and I was lost. I wasn't undone. I was a bit lost there. Just, what? She's not here. And have you not seen that in spouses when one spouse die and they just, it's not idolatry, it's they truly love the person. When they're gone, they're like, what? That's... So your love in Christ takes on that same characteristic. It will grow, but it's there in salvation. Oh, but though you have not seen him, you love him. That's what the text of Scripture says. But what is this incorruptibility? Is this a reference to love? Because if it's a reference to love, one commentator said it gives the impression that you get more grace only if you love the Lord this way, so it seems like I have to earn the grace when I love this way. So is it referring to love, or others have argued that it's actually a reference to grace? Grace is incorruptible, or meaning that is eternal. And another argument is that, well, we prefer to see it broader, and it is that it speaks of the character of Christ or the nature of Christ. He's eternal and he's immortal, he's infinitely great. Or maybe believers are that way. So you have those arguments. that it could be believers that he's referring to, who are incorruptible because they have been given eternal life. But I think it's better to see this text as referencing to love as incorruptible, because the Greek word here for incorruptible has more to do with the quality of something or its character more than time. So it's not focusing on eternal as much. Not saying that it doesn't do that, but it doesn't focus on eternal as much. And I think if we go very close in this epistle in chapter 4 of Ephesians, there's a contrast to this incorruptibility, and it is what is corrupt. And verse 22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. So that is the antonym, that is the antithesis to this incorruptible reference in Ephesians 6. What is corrupt? Then what is corrupt? This is a reference to quality. It is decaying. It is not imperishable. So there's a qualitative focus, I also believe, in chapter 6. And the quality is a reference to love. This love is incorruptible. Now you will ask, how is it possible to love the Lord Jesus Christ that way? Well, our doctrine must make this clear to us. It is a love that you exercise, but it is not a love that originates from you. You know that is not your love. It is God's. Dear saints, everything good has to be given to us because of sin. Love is a gift given to us to love this way. So it is, in essence, it is God's gift of love for us and to us that enables us to respond this way of incorruptible love. I take you back to chapter 3 of Ephesians. As I said before, there's just a connection. The last few verses is a great grand summary of this letter. The Apostle Paul prayed in chapter 3 for the saints. Right? He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For the reason of the Jews and the Gentiles united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ in uniting sinners to himself. And he says, I'm praying for the church that according to the riches of his glory, in verse 16 of Ephesians 3, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted, and that is you already being rooted and grounded in love. You're already there. You're establishing it. So you're there. Praise God. You may have the strength to comprehend or to grasp all, with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And here it is, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This knowing is an intimate knowledge, which means to know it by experience. So here's the truth. It's imparted to you, the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it becomes so real that you know it. What happens when you know of this love? Those who know of the love will actually do the love. It's the knowers who are doers. I know it's not English for you, but just to catch it, it's the knowers who do. And it is, here it is, dear saints. The intellectual or the illumination by the Spirit, the engagement of the mind is important, but this is imparted by the Spirit of God into the heart. This is not just an intellectual assent or exercise to say, well, I get it, I know it, I understand it, great. It is, you're transformed by the doctrine of this love. So what happens when you're transformed by the doctrine of this love? You begin to grow in living out the doctrine of this love. So the command to walk in love, what's the reference? What has Christ loved us? That's the knowledge that he's praying for, that you know the love of Christ. Where's the grand display of this love? The grand display of the Father's and the Son's love is on the cross. So as saints, you can never escape the gospel that shows you, you say, wow, look, at how much he loved me and loves me still. That prayer and the answer to it and what it looks like is in verse 24. He's praying for this knowledge, praying for this spiritual growth, praying for this sanctification. And as that flourishes, your love for your Lord Jesus Christ will grow. Dear saints, this is supernatural. This is not natural. This is not something you work up. This is the work of God through his word, preaching, encouraging, reminding you of what God has given to you in Christ, and then the Spirit of God awakens that truth in your heart. So what you're doing in verse 24 of Ephesians 6, all you're doing is exercising that love. You love him because he first loved you. So this love for Christ is no casual matter. It's rooted and grounded in the gospel. It is from a humble saint who recognizes and acknowledges this love is vast. This love is great. This love is infinitely glorious toward me. There's one commentator who writes, elsewhere the letter, Ephesians, has referred to God's love for believers and Christ's love for them, to believers' love for one another, to believing husbands' love for their wives, and believers' love in general. But this is the only place where their love for Christ is made explicit or clear. In this way, the commentator goes on to say that the letter closes with a stress on believers' personal relationship and commitment to Christ. End quote. But this commitment, dear saints, is rooted and grounded in the character and the work of God. It began with his love for us. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of his love for us. So the letter begins with God's love. And then it ends with our love. We love him because he first loved us. This is not a casual matter. This has weight to it. That the response of love goes back to God's initiative of displaying his love before us. And if this love is incorruptible, then you know it has to come from God. You and I will never exercise it in perfection, but it speaks of the nature of this love and its intent. That means my love for the brothers and sisters in Christ has no mixed motives. It's not impure. I desire everything for God's people. Well, what if you say that you're not pursuing that love? Let me take you back to the source of this love, and that it is supernatural. It comes from God. So if you have truth and no love, then that's not God. If you have love and no truth, that's not from God. God is love, right, dear saints? God is truth. So therefore, that should be expressed in our lives. Okay, you say it's not. Then you pray. You ask God to graciously forgive you for not representing these qualities as you should, as we all fall short in the various areas of our lives, but you pray. I couldn't help but think of that song that was written by Elizabeth Prentice. You may have heard it, "More Love, O Christ." I think that's a great hymn. That is an excellent prayer. It says, "More love to thee, hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee." It's praying to God to express, to display, to walk in this love. To display in some measure the love that he's shown you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a matter then of conviction to be persuaded that God wants to lavish more grace on those who love his Savior. He says, "This is my beloved Son. The Father cherishes his Son." Then the saints are called to cherish the glorious Christ whose face was disfigured. He was marred He was mocked, a crown of thorns. He was left to die in shame. Do you recognize that? And please, I don't mean to be overly offensive here, but some of the pictures that represent his sacrifice on the cross, and I get it, that's why they probably shouldn't have those pictures there anyway. My dear saints, he was robed in nothing but shame. You understand that? He was robed in nothing but shame. The Son of God, truly God, truly man, takes the lowest position of a slave for us and then dies the most humiliating death that you can imagine. And all of the agony and the burden of this cup of the Father's wrath that we deserve, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. They take his robe. They take everything that he owns, which is not much, from his body, and he hangs in utter shame. Yeah, that song is fitting, is it not? More love, O Christ, to thee. What you have done for me, more love. May I express this love that is free of corruption. It's not perfect, but it's so fixed on you. But it was also my intention, dear saints, not to really end that way, but to consider the necessity of giving thanks to God that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That the greatest blessing that you and I have, and the only one that the world needs, is salvation. Forgiveness of sins, a right standing with God. So in essence, the Christian lives in the gospel, and the unbeliever needs to hear the good news, and the question must be asked, are you in him? Are you? Have you turned from your sin, your rebellion, your disobedience, and turned to God, trusting in Christ alone for salvation? That your confidence is in no one else, nothing else. It is not in your ability, it is not in your acumen, it is not in your skill, it is not in your wit, it is not in your savvy, it is in the Savior. That's the question. And then, if it is, if you have turned from him, turned from your sin and believed in him, do you love him? Can you tell the Lord that you love him? That he's precious to you? You say, well, I can't say that because I don't know if I really mean it. Well, that's a problem. In restoring Peter, the Savior asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter seemed agitated, but he says, Lord, you know I love you. And that's the kicker, is it not? He knows whether or not you truly love him. Oh, please don't play. Don't trifle over these truths. If you don't love the Savior, then you just don't know him. Because those who have not seen him, it says, yet, they love him. They love him. Does that love ebb and flow, and it has its moments? Yeah, because you have your moments. But whether it's a flickering light, a small bud of love, love is there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How is it possible not to respond in love? But there's hope. There's hope for the unbeliever. There's hope for the one who is not trusting in Christ, who doesn't love him, who realize that they don't really love. They may love religion, may love Christianity, but they truly don't love the Savior. There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Please, please do not rest in your history. Do not rest in your resume. Do not rest in your attendance. Do not rely on anything but the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Please, don't rest in the fact that you've heard all of the sermons in Ephesians and whatever we preach or whatever you heard elsewhere. Please rest in him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Turn from your sin and hold fast to the finished work of Christ. Please, for your own soul. Oh, dear saints, I must ask you again that if you have repented and realized that you haven't pursued this love, have you examined yourself over the last few minutes? Have you really looked and prayed and earnestly asked that question, can you say you love him? Oh, God of heaven, I pray that I honored you and served you in the preaching of your word in this letter. It was not my intention to end this way. But you're sovereign. It is you who work through the vessel of clay to declare the truth. Thank you for leading us through this glorious epistle, heaven's gem, to God's elect, giving us hope and assurance of grace, of salvation, of peace, of reconciliation, of unity, of truth, of love, of fellowship, of enjoyment, a grace that we did not deserve. It is your riches at the expense of your most beloved Son. Oh, what thanksgiving should resonate from our hearts as we think that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Oh, may we bask in glory in the riches of our Savior, and may we love him and grow in this love and affection for our Savior, who died one of the more, if not, I would say, the most scandalous and shameful deaths. Oh, how can we boast in our pride? Oh, forbid it not that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. May we humbly embrace his sacrifice for us and respond and say, yes, I love you because you first loved me. Please stand with me, saints. Please stand as we go. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.